He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go."
Thank you very much, Matt. Good evening, everyone. Good. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we know you as the speaking God, that you communicate with us. And what a joy it is that you communicate with human words, words that we can understand, that we have in our hands your very words in our own language. And we pray that as we read them, as we contemplate them together in the next few moments, we pray that your spirit would be speaking them, yes, into our ears and our minds, but through that into our hearts. Show us, we pray, what we need to believe from you, what we need to do to obey you, what we need to change, and how we can be strengthened and encouraged for a life of worshipping you in the days ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, what we're looking at this evening is a tale of two cities. The whole passage, we keep moving, either literally or in people's conversation, we move from Jerusalem, which was the capital of Jewish society and culture. We move from there to Caesarea, which was the kind of administrative capital for the ruling Roman authorities who ruled that whole region, including where Jerusalem was. We keep moving between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So Festus, the governor, he travels back and forth a couple of times. So do the Jewish leaders. They travel from one to the other. And then there's this whole discussion about whether or not they're going to take Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem and whether or not he's going to stay there. It's like the whole passage, we're flitting between these two places. Now, I think that relates to something else that's going on here. It's a tale of two cities, because what Paul, the apostle, the early Christian missionary, is facing up to here is these two great powers who are represented by those two places. He's, on the one hand, being opposed by the Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem stood for, with its religion, its tradition, its culture. And then at the same time, he's kind of being held in prison by the Roman authorities. He's kind of trapped between Jerusalem and Rome. Rome with all of its political might, its military might, all of its kind of cultural force. It was the big world power that ruled everywhere. And little Paul, his name actually means little, and he must have felt it. Here he is, surrounded by these two massive powers. The cultural and religious power of Jerusalem, the political, military power of Rome, and little Paul trapped in the middle somewhere. He finds himself in the hands of both of them in one way or another. He has to front up to them both. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at what he had to face, what he had to front up to. But the interesting thing is we're going to see that that's got some things to teach us about our own lives. We've seen all the way through our series in Acts. Now, Acts is the story of what Jesus did next. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, what did he do next? What was he doing from heaven on earth? How did he carry on his kingdom on earth as he was seated in heaven. That's what the story of Acts is. And if you belong to Jesus, it's a story that you're caught up in. It's your story too. It's a story that has carried on long after the book of Acts itself closes and finishes. So as we see Paul, we're going to see some things that are important for our lives ahead of us. First of all, I just want to take a closer look at what it was that Paul had to face. So firstly, what did he have to face? Well, Jerusalem, the powers of Jerusalem, he had to face up against the plots of the religious leaders who were from there. As we rejoin the story from last week, we find Paul, and he's been made to wait for 2 years. 2 years he's been in prison because there are accusations made against him, charges have been made against him, but none of them can stand up in court. As Tim was emphasising last week, people keep saying, they keep declaring him innocent, and yet somehow he stays in prison. He's been in prison for 2 years, but now, after all that time of waiting, things are kind of moving quickly. There's a change of governor. Felix is out, who we met last week, and Festus is in. And he seems, at least at first, to be a kind of a much more, well, he seems to be a man of action. He seems to be a man of efficiency. He keeps trying to do things quickly. It looks like he's going to get things done. Just have a look at verse 1. 3 days after he's arrived in a new place, new city, new job. I'm sure Mrs. Festus hadn't unpacked all of the bags, and yet 3 days he's off to Jerusalem to get to the bottom of what's going on. Keeps doing things quickly, so 3 days. And then when they talk to him about the case, in verse 4, he says he's going back to Caesarea shortly. So he's like, we're not going to let this matter keep dragging on. I'm going to go back and we're going to hear the case soon. And he's right, he's good to his word. Verse 6, it says, after he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days. That's Luke's way of saying that's not a long time for what he was doing there. He only stays 8 or 10 days. And off he goes, and then the very next day he takes his seat with his tribunal and says, right, let's get to the bottom of this. He's not messing around. He's not delaying like Felix was delaying. Now that might be good news for Paul. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 27, and we'll see why Felix was delaying. Look at the second half of the verse. Desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. Why has Paul been left for so long? Why has there been so much procrastination on his case? Because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favour. Seems to me like Festus kind of isn't going to muck about that way. He doesn't want to put up with any monkey business. Now let's sort this out. Let's get to the bottom of this. Let's get on. In fact, it seems possible in this very first bit of our passage that he's not sort of interested in keeping them happy at all. Just have a look, verses 2 and 3, the conversation that they're having with him. All the leaders of in Jerusalem who are against Paul, they meet with Festus, verse 2, and it says, they urged him, end of the verse, they urged him, asking as a favour. Felix had been giving them lots of favours. They say, well, we'd like another favour. Against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Let's move the trial to Jerusalem, they say. That would be a favour to us. If you could move the trial from Caesarea to Jerusalem, that would be great, Festus. Why? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They knew the route from Caesarea to Jerusalem meant there were plenty of opportunities for them to lie in wait, or someone to lie in wait for him, and for them to kill Paul along the way. Now, I doubt that's what they said to Festus. But who knows? Maybe he knew. Could he add 2 and 2 together? We don't know. But either way, he doesn't seem interested in simply handing them a favour. Doesn't seem interested in doing what Felix was doing and granting them what they wanted. Just have a look. Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. He says, no, there's a way of doing these things. There's a protocol to follow here. We're going to follow what we're meant to do in Roman justice. You need to come to Caesarea, and we'll sort it out there. We're not going to faff around moving it to Jerusalem. Seems, doesn't it, like Festus wants to do the right thing. Of course, at this point, we don't know. Does he want to do the right thing, or does he just want to appear to be doing the right thing? We don't know. We'll find out in a few verses' time. So off they all go, and very quickly, Paul finds himself in front of the tribunal, and he is there with his enemies, literally surrounded by them. Have a look at verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. They're surrounding him. I mean, I don't know when you read that verse, would you think of what I think of? Can I think of a frightened, trapped animal surrounded by a pack of wolves? That's kind of the picture, isn't it? That they're surrounding him. They're all around Paul, and they're lobbing their accusations at him left, right and centre. And none of them actually have any basis in fact. They don't make sense. But we know they want to kill him. There's a kind of a... It's a bloodthirsty picture, isn't it? It's a picture of desperation. There's a bloodthirsty, kind of irrational something going on about these people who were opposing Paul, lobbing their accusations left, right and centre, even though they can't prove a single one of them. They don't care. They want to kill him. Now, we don't know exactly what their accusations were, but we can guess, can't we? Because when Paul defends himself, verse 8, what does he say? Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence. So they were obviously saying, Paul, you've broken Jewish religious law, the law of the Old Testament. You've broken Jewish religious law, and you've dishonoured or desecrated the Jewish temple in some way, and you've rebelled against Caesar. Actually, you've been here for the previous chapters, you know those first two, they've been saying those all along. The third one seems to be an addition. Maybe they spent the 2 years cooking that one up, thinking, how are we going to get Festus to think that this guy's dangerous? Well, let's tell him that he's rebelling against Caesar in some, you know, he's bad news for the empire in some way, shape or form. Which of course was what some of these people or their predecessors had done to Jesus himself, hadn't they? Tried to claim he was setting himself up in opposition to Caesar. He was a rebel, he was a political revolutionary or something. But it's those first two, that's why they hate him. That's why they're so upset with Paul. As far as they're concerned, he's broken their law. He's done something wrong against their law. And he's dishonoured the temple in some way, shape or form. That's why they're upset with him. That's what the problem is. They hated him. Because Paul and his message threatened their most cherished traditions and beliefs. Now, I think we learn something there, don't we? Something about the gospel and about how and why it rubs people up the wrong way. The Jews, they had their law and they had their temple. Actually, these two things were both gifts from God. And Paul insists right throughout the Bible, but in Acts, the chapter before, he's just been insisting that what he's about is not destroying those things. He's about fulfilling what they were always about. God gave the law and the temple to the Jews to point to something else, and he's saying that something else was Jesus. He says, I'm not disrespecting those things at all, I'm fulfilling them. That's what God always wanted them to be saying and to be about. You see, the Jews had taken those good gifts from God and they turned them into something else. They turned them into badges of national pride, into reasons for saying, well, we're special, we're safe, we're secure. They turned those things into idols, things that they built their identity on, things they built their importance and significance on. Of course, when Paul comes along, he's preaching, and he doesn't just preach to Jews. He preached to Gentiles and says, you're included in the special people of God too. You've got access to God, not through the temple. The temple's not relevant anymore. You've got access to God through Jesus. You see, it strikes everything that they thought made them important. Everything that they thought made them safe. You see what happens? The gospel's attacking their most cherished beliefs. It's a thought, isn't it? Is that why it's often religious people who oppose the gospel, the message of Christ? It's funny, isn't it? It's often, I don't know if that's been your experience, it's often religious people who are the most upset. Think about it. Speak to your neighbours about Christ. Speak to people that you know around university about Christ. People that live near you, people that are work colleagues. It's often not the people with no kind of background in church or no kind of beliefs at all that are offended. Sometimes it is, but it's often not. It's often the people who have a background and they feel that what you're saying is threatening what they hold dear. Isn't it? I mean, you just need to think of the history of the world or the history of our country, if you know a bit about the story of our country, or just a little bit about the story of our church. If you know some of where we've come from, it's often religious people who are threatened by the gospel and who oppose it. I remember hearing about a Church of England primary school where it was the local vicar of all people who was pushing, he was a governor, and he was pushing for the school to remove something from its mission statement that made it clear that it was committed to Christian values. He wanted that removed and it kind of being made for all faiths. His argument was, you know, you'll be offending the people of other faiths who come to the school, send their kids to the school, the Muslims and people like that. If you went and talked to those parents, they didn't want the Christian ethos removed. They liked it. That's why they sent their kids to those schools. They weren't offended by it. But it was this religious, churchy guy who was offended by the exclusivity. Religious people are often threatened by the gospel because the gospel attacks the things that they hold dear, the things that have become our idols, the things that make us feel important or special, the things that make us feel secure. Of course, it's not just churchy people who are religious, though, is it? Secularists and hedonists and humanists and all the other ists, they all have their traditions and their deeply held beliefs too. And the gospel steps on those toes as well, doesn't it? That's often what happens. The gospel kind of touches a raw nerve in a culture or in a set of beliefs that people have. And that's when people get upset. So, for example, think about our culture, which says often, it's my life, I can do what I want with it. Well, the gospel says back to that our culture, you're accountable to God. You're accountable to Jesus. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. Think about this. The gospel tells people who are convinced that they're good and moral and that if there is a God, he must be fine with them because they try hard and they're not as bad as, you know, the guy down the road. The gospel tells people like that to think again. That the things that we think make us righteous are like filthy rags. Think about it. The gospel says to the scientist or the philosopher who wants to kind of elevate human reason and make human reason the God. All we need are our minds and our reason to answer all the questions. Well, the gospel says to people like that, we're ignorant. We're in the dark. We need God to speak to us. We need God to turn on the lights. The gospel touches a raw nerve. Paul's enemies, I think, the way that they react here, it's not rational. It's bloodthirsty. It's emotional. It's a gut instinct. It's not because there's loads of evidence against Paul. They just know that they hate what he's saying. And so they hate him. And I think we can expect that some of the kickback from proclaiming the gospel will be like that. Irrational, desperate, even bloodthirsty. Of course, we don't have to live our lives under threat, literally, as many Christians do around the world, where the gospel touches a raw nerve in the culture or the religion of a place. We don't have to live with that. Many Christians do. But you know, I know there are people here who've experienced the verbal violence that comes from doing something that kind of seems fairly simple and straightforward, like taking a stand as a Christian on Facebook or something, you like something or link to an article or something, and the comments that come back, verbal violence. The gospel touches a raw nerve. As we enter this new phase of life together as God's people, if you're here for the first time, by the way, you do, this has kind of been alluded to a number of times, you are coming to us in a series of, a season of transition, and one of the big aspects of that, it's not the only aspect, but one of the big aspects of that is that we're planning and working towards planting a church in about 2.5-3 weeks' time. And 20 of us are going to be going from this congregation and the morning congregation to start a new church in Walkley. It's going to be a big transition for us as a church. And the upshot of that is that those who are staying at Central, there's this kind of chance for a restart, chance to start some new things, chance to evaluate where we fit in and what we want to do. And I know there's lots of excitement about that. People really looking forward to what they're going to do with their new gospel teams. People thinking, well, this is a chance for me to start again on something or to restart something that we used to do that we've stopped. It's a chance for us as a church to push out again. And I know those who are going to Walkley are excited about that too. Or maybe you're here and you're heading off to university and you're thinking, I want to set up my stall as a Christian and I'm looking forward to witnessing for Jesus at university. Or you've just arrived here and you're thinking the same. Well, that's great, isn't it? But we need to be ready. We need to see what's happening to Paul and we need to take the lesson and be ready for what kickback there might be. The gospel's not nice. It's better than nice, isn't it? But it touches a raw nerve frequently. So we need to be ready for that kind of kickback and what that might mean. We need to be ready to provoke these sort of emotions and these sort of reactions. Well, we don't have time to stand still and think about that some more. I want to move on to think about the other thing Paul was threatened by. He was kind of having to face up to Jerusalem, but he was also having to face up to Rome. Not just the plots of the religious leaders, but also the politics of the worldly authorities. You see, we find out the sad truth about Festus in verse 9. Just have a look at it. Were you disappointed with him when you read it? I know I was. But Festus wishing to do the Jews a favour. Well, that's exactly what it said about Felix in the previous chapter. He's no different. It turns out he's the same as all the others. He wants to do the Jews a favour. And so what does he do? Verse 9, he said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So I know, Paul, let's have a great idea. Let's sort this all out in Jerusalem. Let's move the trial there. It's a good idea, isn't it? I don't know. Did he know about the ambush? We don't know. I think Paul did. He'd had 2 years to think about, you know, the possibilities of what was going to happen. Let's go to Jerusalem. He wants to do the Jews a favour. He's happy to send Paul to keep them happy. Now, he would have been under political pressure. We know that his predecessor got sacked. The history books tell us Felix got sacked because he didn't sort out a particular dispute between a bunch of Jewish people and some Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. He mishandled that and the Roman authorities above him got upset and they gave him the sack. Now Festus is thinking, I don't want to do that myself. So he's under pressure. But the fact is, Roman justice here, which that's what Festus represents, Roman justice. Roman justice ought to be protecting Paul. Just have a look at verse 10. What Paul says, and nobody can deny it. Verse 10, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." And there's no challenge that comes back. You know that these charges are baseless. You know I've done nothing wrong. There's no reason to send the trial to Jerusalem. Roman justice should be protecting Paul. But for political reasons, Festus was happy to toss him to the lions. I don't think Festus was upset by the gospel himself. I don't think he was bothered at this point. We'll see what he thinks of it next week. But he's not bothered about that. He's not upset about the things that the Jewish leaders are upset about, but it works. Kind of, it's convenient for his political career, for what he's trying to do, to make things work in his new region. It's desperately sad. Now, think about it. We are very blessed here in this country to live in a place where there's freedom of religion and free speech. And I don't know what it's like to live in a place where we don't have that in our context. I don't know what it would be like to have that, to not have those freedoms. And I think that's wonderful. But it is true that on those kind of things, there has been a bit of a slide. There's been an erosion of freedom of religion and of free speech in recent years in Britain. You know from the headlines, you don't need to be a real kind of boffin about the news to know that there's been various cases in the last few years, especially the last 5 years, of Christians who felt that they've been discriminated against for a variety of reasons because of their Christian faith. And there's been a whole row of them in the courts, one after the other, it seems. It does seem we can't rely on British justice to protect us anymore. Not the way that we used to. So, for example, there are Christians around the country now who, from their experience, it's felt like all the human rights legislation that we signed up to as a country, all those things that we sign up to as a country, that they're there to protect everyone but Bible-believing Christians. You know, think of any interest group, any niche in society, human rights is there to protect them, but not Bible-believing Christians. That's what some people's experience has been like. So, for example, here's a guy, James Eadie. He's a QC, and he's currently acting on behalf of the government in a case that's gone to the European Court of Human Rights, where there's been some Christian workers in this country who, in a variety of different ways, have felt that they've been discriminated against because of their faith. Some of them have lost their jobs because of stands that they wanted to take because of their beliefs. And listen to what he said. He argued that a Christian under difficulty is not discriminated against if they have the choice of, quote, resigning and moving to a different job. It's not discrimination if you can resign and get a different job. Now, can you imagine any of the other groups that human rights are there to protect? You know, insert them into that sentence. Like, does that work? A pregnant woman under difficulty at work for being pregnant is not discriminated against if they have the choice of resigning and moving to a different job. That's the way to get yourself before an employment tribunal if you're an employer. And rightly so. Oh, I mean, you know, forget kind of big politics at the moment. Just bring it right down to the ground level. Universities. Sheffield's a university city. Two big universities. Now, in this country, our universities are supposed to be places that promote free speech. They're places where ideas are up for grabs and under discussion. Places of debate. You know, of all the places in the cities of this country of ours, that's where kind of you can believe what you want and everything's up for debate and we can have a good old discussion and you can put anything on the table. But I bet some of you who have been students in this country, maybe even here in this city, who are students, have at times felt like you can bring any idea to the table other than an idea that's come from the Bible. I think what we learn from Festus here, and what happens to Paul, I think what we learn is something really basic and really important about how the world works, more often than not. The Bible says we're not to put our trust in princes. It says don't trust in the worldly authorities. And you can see why, can't you? You can see why. God's people can't look to the worldly authorities for protection. We can't guarantee it. it is wonderful that we live in a country where there are things in law and things about the way our culture works that do at times, lots of the time, protect our rights to live as Christians. We've got all sorts of freedoms. Freedoms to speak the Christian message. It's a tragedy that that's falling apart. But it's no cause for surprise or concern. It's normal. Festus shows us how easy it is for those in power to ignore justice if it's worth it for the politics of the situation. That's not just about governments, that's also about the politics of your office or of the, you know, your university, or it's about situations at work. It's about community organisations. I mean, who cares if Paul gets justice or not? If the Jewish community stay on side with the new governor. That's Festus's attitude, isn't it? Who cares if life is made difficult for Bible-believing Christians if it means more votes, better headlines, a better image for your party? We can't rely on authority and power to protect us or to kind of safeguard us in preaching the gospel. To protect our rights to preach the gospel. We can't trust that the society we live in will protect us or provide safe passage for us to proclaim the gospel freely. We can't just bury our heads in the sand and say, well, we live in Britain in the 21st century and we don't do uncivilized things in 21st century Britain like persecute people for their beliefs. We just don't do that. We can't have that confidence. Roman justice should protect Paul. It should release him, but that is not what happens. And Paul knows it isn't going to happen. He knows well what's going on. He sees what's going on, and he calls Festus on it in verse 10. And he knows that what is happening in effect is that they're trying to hand him over to the Jews. Verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Says, yes, you might be talking about just moving the trial, but I know in reality what you're trying to do is hand me over to them. Just like, must have been 30 years prior, they handed Jesus over to them. He knows what's happening. And so what does he do? He appeals to Caesar. It's a right all Roman citizens had. They could say, I want my case to be tried in the highest court in the land where Caesar sits as judge. I don't trust this court to do the job. I want Caesar to hear my case. Any Roman citizen could do it. I don't know how often they did do it, but Paul does it. It's logical, it's sensible. Think about it. If he's sent to trial in Jerusalem, what will happen? They'll kill him. If the Roman authorities in Caesarea do the right thing and they release him, he'll probably get killed as well. His life's in danger either way, so what does he do? I appeal to Caesar. It's a canny move. It's sensible, it's logical, and he's completely in his rights. But is that all that's going on? Is Paul just kind of playing the politics game clever back? Is he just protecting himself well because he knows what he can do under Roman law? Is he just being clever and preserving himself? I mean, think about it, it begs the question, did Paul think he would get a better hearing in Rome than he would from Festus? Did Paul think Caesar would be a better judge than Festus? Did he really think that? I don't think so. If he did think that, he was gravely mistaken. Caesar at this time was a guy called Nero. You may or may not have heard of him. Up until this point in his reign, he'd been pretty peaceful. Not a lot happening. Within 4 years of this event we're reading today, within 4 years, he would turn on the Christians and he would make them the scapegoats for the great fire of Rome. There were rumours going around Rome that Nero had set the fire himself because he wanted an excuse to build his big palace. Whether or not that's true, we've no idea. But there were rumours going around Rome that he'd done it, and so he didn't like that, and he searched for a scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians. He blamed the fire on the Christians. And he took some of them and crucified them. He took others of them and burnt them, including some of them. He used them as human candles. He'd cover them in tar, tie them to wooden poles, stick them in his garden, and set fire to them. And they were the human candles providing the light for his debauched parties. That's sort of a guy he was. Historical tradition, again, we don't completely know whether or not this happened, but it's what the kind of historical tradition says, is that Paul was one of the ones that he crucified. That's what Paul got from Nero. That's Roman justice. For Paul, anyway. Of course, Paul didn't know that that was going to happen, but he's no mug, is he, about human beings. He sees through what's going on. He knows what Festus is trying to do. His experience of politicians and Roman leaders and authorities, he's not naive. Did he really think Caesar would do a better job? Or is something else going on? Well, I think something else is going on, because Paul, although he's little Paul, stuck between these two big powers, Rome and Jerusalem, he's got an insight into this situation that no one else has got. He knows something about this situation he's in that the big dinosaurs who are fighting over him know nothing about. What's that? Well, keep your finger in chapter 25, come back to chapter 23. And we'll see something that Paul gets told kind of near the beginning of when all of this batch of trouble that he's still in our chapter was first of all kicking off. He's been brought into the barracks because of the uproar after being dragged before the council. And verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus appears to Paul when he's first getting into this trouble and says to him, "Yep, you and me, Paul, we've got a date in court. We're going to Rome. You're going to testify." It's a legal word, isn't it? He's going to be a witness in a trial in Rome for Jesus. You're going to testify to the facts about me in Rome. That's what's going on here. In the face of the plots of the religious leaders and the politics of the world, the authorities, Paul was putting his confidence in what? Well, in the plan of the Lord of heaven and earth. The plan of the Lord of heaven and earth. See, I think if we could take a photo of Paul as he stood before Festus saying, "I appeal to Caesar." If we could take a photograph of him with a special camera that allowed us to see into his heart, I think what we'd see is that Paul, in his heart, was looking straight up to heaven. As he said, "I appeal to Caesar." He was looking to the Lord Jesus sat on his throne. He's trusting in Jesus and his plans. He knew that the Lord was sat in heaven, overseeing his global mission. That's the story of Acts, isn't it? He knew Jesus was masterminding the outward spread of the gospel, pushing out to the fringes, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And he knew that his part in that plan was going to Rome. He knew that Mission Impossible was marching forward, and Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, would see to it. And so he stood before these people who hate him and want him killed, before Festus, who just wants to do away with him because it's politically convenient. And he trusts, he puts his confidence in Jesus. And that enables him to act with a completely different priority. He's not just protecting his own freedom. He's not just simply seeking justice for himself. He's concerned about what? About the progress of the gospel. When he goes, "I appeal to Caesar," that's him saying yes and amen to what Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 11. He's saying, "Okay, Lord, let's go to Rome. Let's go to Rome." I think this is one of the major challenges of this passage. It's also the whole section, because Paul shows this priority for Jesus and his agenda for the gospel going out to new people. He shows that priority right throughout all the different trials and circumstances that he's in these chapters. We'll see it again next week in a fresh way. And I think that's a real challenge, isn't it? Just think about one example, one little way that that's a challenge to us. Not so much, Paul's not thinking about self-preservation as much as he's thinking about the spread of the gospel. And I think about in your evangelism, when we're getting the opportunity, just maybe in the normal run of a day, through a conversation with a housemate or conversation at work, talking to a neighbour, and something to do with Jesus or church or God or the Bible comes up, and we're thinking, we don't want to stuff it up, we want to do a good job. But then often, if you're anything like me, there's something else going on in your heart and your mind, and you're also thinking, what I really want to do in this conversation is I want to say something Christian, but I also want to make sure that I protect, firstly, myself and my reputation. So whatever happens, I don't want the conversation to end with them thinking bad of me. And then secondly, I want to kind of preserve and protect our relationship. I want them still to like me at the end of the conversation. If you're anything like me, that's an incredibly strong impulse. And the focus of our attention is that even as we're trying to do the right thing and talk to someone about Jesus, there's this stuff going on in our hearts where we're really concerned about preserving ourselves and our reputation and our friendships. So we maybe hold back and we don't say certain things, or I don't know. There are 101 different ways to do it, aren't there? We so often that we have so much more concern for ourselves than the spread of the gospel. But you see, Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't trusting in Roman justice. He was concerned with a very different agenda altogether. And so should we. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Was it worth it? Was Paul right to do that? Was it a good move? Was it wise? An interesting question, isn't it? Who wins here in this passage? Who wins? Everyone is plotting and scheming and planning, whether it's the Jews who want to kill Paul, whether it's the Jewish religious leaders who want to kill Paul, or the Roman authorities who want to kind of manipulate the situation to make things better for their agenda. Everybody's plotting and scheming. Who leaves court after Paul has said, I appeal to Caesar, and Festus says, okay, the rules are you've got to go? Who leaves court going, that was a good day in court? Our agenda kind of moved forward. It was a good day in court for us today. Who leaves court doing that? Well, it's only one person, and that's Jesus. It's the only person whose agenda has moved forward. He said, Paul, we're going to Rome. You're going to testify for me there. Because Paul says this, he does go to Rome. Eventually. There are some more stops along the way. Only one person comes away from that courtroom having got the outcome they wanted. That's Jesus. Tim has been giving us a really helpful quote all the way through our studies in Acts. We kind of visit it once or twice a year. It's about the eighth year we've been doing it, I think, now. He's been giving us a quote, and I want to see if you can remember it. To push out to the fringes is always town policy. Good. If you're new, this is a good time to learn the quote. Sound policy, as long as it's done with vigour and determination. Cracking. Good one. Why? Why is it always sound policy to push out to the fringes? If the gospel upsets people and makes them angry with you, like the Jewish religious leaders were angry with Paul, or, you know, it puts you in the firing range of people who want to keep the peace, and you end up in trouble that way. You fall foul of the politics of the whole thing. That doesn't sound like a sound policy to me. That does not sound like a wise move. Why is it? Well, it's because Jesus wins. It's because through and despite all of those things going on, when the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus' agenda always marches forward. Always marches forward. Jesus is advancing his cause. You see, we do not know what faces us here in the city centre, up in Walkley, or in your workplace, in your family, in your neighbourhood, in your new place of study. We do not know what faces us. We don't know what opposition we're going to stir up. We don't know who we're going to upset. We don't know what plots or policies we might fall foul of. Now or in the future, we do not know. But we do know Jesus will build his church. He will advance his kingdom. We do know that Jesus will win. So I think Paul's example here calls on us to commit ourselves in a fresh way to making a stand for Jesus in the week ahead. Let's pray. Let's pray that very thing. Oh Jesus, thank you that you're the Lord of heaven and earth. And that somehow in the mess of conflicting agendas and arguments and fights and plots and schemes and weakness and sin, somehow in the mess of all of that, your kingdom moves forward. So we pray, help us in this week ahead not to live for any other agenda other than your kingdom agenda. Show us, we pray, what that's going to mean for us in the week, the days that are to come. Help us to take a stand for you, to care less about ourselves and more about the advance of your cause, about the spread of your gospel to people who need to hear it. We pray in your precious and your worthy name. Amen.